Father, we're grateful for the privilege that we have to gather here this morning. We're thankful for each one that is here today. Father, we need your help. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within each one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. We're thankful for the work that he does as he gives us understanding, as he teaches us these truths from your word. Lord, help us to have a teachable spirit this morning. Help us to be humble, seeking and desiring to learn from you what you have in store for us today. Father, encourage our hearts. We all need to be encouraged to walk more along this worthy walk. That would be in line, bringing honor to you, Lord. Father, all of us need to be changed. All of us need help in understanding where change is needed. And so, Lord, with the gentle touch of your hand, move in our hearts. Show us where change is needed and help us to understand how to go about that change so we could be more like Jesus Christ. Help us to obey, Father. Help us to be committed to obedience. Change us, O God, to the praise of your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at our walk in purity. Paul moves now from the topic of maturity to purity. He uses the illustration of changing clothes to describe the visible change that is seen in the believer's life. He is to have a new kind of wardrobe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, as you see in your notes there, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away." That old man is passed away. "And behold, all things are become new." You have a new man. You are a new man. You've been recreated, if you will, by faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and recreate your nature, give you a new nature. When we put on Christ in salvation, we receive a new spiritual identity with new responsibilities. And so that new wardrobe, it displays that new identity. Our wardrobe is significant of the display of our life, how we walk. What is our life characterized by? And so we should have this new set of garments that we wear, spiritually speaking. And so we must live in light of our new identity. We looked at the condition of the old man in verses 17 through 19. And Paul tells us that the condition of the old man is rooted in the way that he thinks. Okay? His state of his mind. And we see the state of his heart. The state of his mind shapes the state of his heart. Consider with me, if you will, you're there in Ephesians 4. If you turn back maybe a page to Ephesians 2, we see these words in verses 2 through 5. And just be reminded of the change that has taken place. If you have received Christ as your Savior, this has taken place in your life. Verse 2, it says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That course, it's an age, it's this anti-God human value, anti-God human thinking. That's the way our mind, the old man, was thinking with an anti-God mindset. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit," that's our way of thinking, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," those who are unbelievers. "Now, among whom also we had our conversation," again, that's our way of life, "our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, we were under the wrath of God, even as others." That's what you were before you came to Christ. Now, look at what the next word is. "But," there's a contrast, something happened. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for," or because of his great love wherewith he loved us, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." He's made us alive together with Christ. "By grace are ye saved." That's a beautiful reality. There was this condition of the old man. It didn't look pretty, did it? As Ephesians 2 verses 2 and 3 define that. It was an ugly picture. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love, He loved us and He saved us. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, as is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 tells us. And now we have been considering the change of the new man. Now, this isn't the change to the new man. Our condition as an old man, as our old nature, was this ugly picture. But God, who is rich in mercy. But when we're looking at this passage, Paul just reminds us, this is what you were, but this is now who you are. And there's to be a changing process. You're in the midst of a changing process of sanctification. You have been saved. So the change from the old to the new has already taken place. So now we're talking about the changing, if you will, of this new man. Not salvation, sanctification. We're developing Christ-likeness. We're becoming more like Jesus Christ as we grow in maturity. So that's what Paul's talking about here. So he says he talks about the condition of the old man. Our old nature is characterized by the state of his mind and the state of his heart. Paul goes then on to say, he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ this way. And that learning Christ is not learning about him as if from a distance, but it speaks of a personal relationship with him. Ephesians 4:21, it says, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. To learn Christ, being taught by him, brings continued change in our sanctification. We learn Christ through a personal relationship with him. See, a person that you know, if you're married, you are always learning your spouse. As you learn more about them, but you learn them you have personal contact. You continue to learn more about who they are now. And it's this a continuous change. See, we don't just learn about Jesus as if he's a past historical character in history who is dead and off the scene. Because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, did he not? And when you enter into when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, what happens? You enter into this personal relationship with a living Savior. And so we continue to learn Him. We continue to grow in our knowledge of Him. We continue to that the bond grows, as it should with any person that you have daily contact with. And so what we see is that in these next three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24, Paul lays out this process, this roadmap of growth and victory in the Christian life. It's a life of repentance that leads to a life of reflection, a life of repenting, turning from sin. The more we learn to turn from sin in our lives, how do we do that? The more we learn how to live a life of repentance, that's a life that instead of going in the direction of sin, we go in the opposite direction. The more we learn how to live a life of repentance, the more we will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We will magnify His name. The process of change that we see in our sanctification is a process of intentionality, deliberateness. It's a process that is purposeful and therefore effective. When the believer makes little or no effort, according to what Paul teaches us here, the results often are very obvious. It's a life that, as we spoke about last Sunday, is a life of stunted growth, spiritually speaking. It's a life of lacking assurance of salvation. It's a life of instability. We need to be intentional about our Christian walk, our Christian life. When the believer makes little or no effort, this is reality. So the process of change includes both a purposeful development and purposeful display of Christ-likeness. We have to be purposeful in our development of Christ-likeness. We have to be intentional about it. If you want to, I don't know who would want to do this, but if you desire to run a marathon, you have to be awfully intentional about that. Okay? You have to be deliberate in the program that you're going to enter into so as to be able to do that amazing event. It's absolutely amazing the people that are able to do that. It's phenomenal. I commend them highly. I think they might have a few screws loose to be able to do that, but nonetheless, it's absolutely amazing. But anything that we do, if we want to do anything good in life, you have to be intentional about becoming better at it, don't you? Don't we? Everything. And so it's no different with the Christian walk. It's no different than becoming like Jesus Christ, developing Christ-likeness. We need to be intentional, deliberate, purposeful. Live with purpose. See, that will result in the purposeful display of Christ-likeness, as we'll see in verse 24. Within the development process is a repentance from sin, but also restraining our flesh. We didn't touch on this last week. But it also deals with the renewing of the mind with the Word of God. So our display of Christ is the reflection of His glory. This will be the result, displaying Christ Jesus. See what Paul is emphasizing, that in order that our thinking is that the role of our thinking has in the process of the new man changing. That's what he's emphasizing here. Just as he emphasized in verses 17 through 19, he talked about what the role of their thinking that really helped to characterize their condition before we came to Christ. Our mind was vital to the reason why we were still in that state. Because our mind shapes our heart. Well, the truth is that that principle still holds true as a believer, doesn't it? Your mind shapes who you are. What you allow to influence your mind, it shapes the core of who you are. The Bible tells us, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 27, he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, what you think deep down inside, it's really who you are. And so what we looked at was that Paul spoke of the mind and heart of the old man and how the old is past and the new is present, but our thinking still has great influence on our change. We looked at the illustration of Lazarus in John 11 and looked at the fact that when Jesus came to the tomb, he says, roll away the stone. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus comes forth. But then what did Jesus say? Loose him. Let him go. Take the grave clothes off of him. Why? Because the grave clothes are fitting for one who is in the state of death. Lazarus was no longer dead. And so as long as he would remain clothed in the clothes of death, nobody wants to be around him. What kind of fellowship would he have? How purposeful would he be able to live a life as he's walking around, as we talked about, like a penguin, which he'd be wrapped in those cloths, right? Those strips of cloth. He would be very ineffective in his life. He couldn't do anything for God. How would he be able to tell us about Jesus? You can't get very close to one who stinks of death. See, and a lot of spiritual application to that. If we walk around being characterized by what we were, what happens? What kind of spiritual impact do we have on people? What is the message of our life, and what does that look like in other people's lives, and say, all Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites? Because really what they're saying is they stink like death. Isn't that what it is? They look like, and they're not saying this specifically, but they look like they're characterized by the same things they were before they claimed to be a Christian, which really they're saying, they're just like all the rest of us, so what's the point? I can be just like them, but I don't even have to go to church. See, we need to be as Christ said to you, called your name and said, come forth, as he resurrected you from spiritual death, giving you spiritual life. He's saying, loose him, let him go. Take the grave clothes off. And as Warren Wiersbe says, put the grace clothes on. The The development of Christ-likeness contains both a negative and a positive action. Similar to a renovation process, a builder needs to demolish the old before he can construct the new. And in the Christian life, there is demolition. The demolition process is that of putting off something. Putting off that which dishonors God. Sin has to be dealt with through repentance. And we looked at that. That was the point number, letter A there. Developing Christ-likeness through repentance from sin. And I want to remind us of this, as we talked about it last Sunday, quickly, and tie us into this aspect of restraining the flesh. So I think it's vital that we understand this. If we want to grow in Christ-likeness, if we want to develop Christ-likeness in our lives, it's vital that we understand the process of repentance, but it's also vital that we understand the process of restraining the flesh. Repentance from sin and restraining the flesh. Those are the next two points here. So we're looking at, in the beginning of verse 22, the developing of Christ-likeness through the repentance of sin. Notice what Paul says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the old man, the unregenerate self. This word put off carries the idea of laying something aside, renouncing something. If I was walking this way and my life was characterized by things of the old man, repentance is to turn around, to do an about face. I want to walk in the other direction. I want to walk in the opposite direction. The new man is opposite of the old man, isn't he? The new way of life is contrary to the old way of life. And so I must, with intentionality, deliberately refuse this way of life so that I can walk in a way that honors God. God saved me from this life. He saved me from the stench of spiritual death. Hasn't he? And so he wants me to walk in the way of grace. My life should be characterized by the way of grace and love and mercy, the way of Christ-likeness. And so putting off something is to repent of it. Paul gives a very clear command here. He says, stated that the saint has been taught by Christ, verse 21, and that this is what they are to have learned. They are to have learned that there's this old man. They have learned what their old nature was like. Why is it important that we understand that we understand what our old nature is like? See, the reality is, it's easier for us to get caught up in self-deception, isn't it? We can think, those things, it's not so bad. But if I want to stay away from that which dishonors God, I need to know what it looks like, don't I? I need to be able to spot it. I need to be able to spot that kind of clothing, spiritual clothing, don't I? I need to be able to spot those things that God says, I don't like that. Don't do it. I need to be able to spot that so as to be able to keep from it, steer clear of it. Those attitudes of sin, those attitudes of bitterness and anger and anxiety, those unkind words, those unkind actions, those things that we can view, those things that we can say that dishonor God, I need to be able to spot them in my life where I am falling prey to that, where I'm deceiving myself into thinking, that's not so bad. It's just a white lie. You can whitewash a lie all you want. It's still a lie. Right? Isn't that what it is? So we need to spot it so as to repent of it and go in the opposite direction. So the idea is repentance. It applies turning away from something. And so we need to understand that there's this positional change was made, for by grace are you saved through faith. Here in this practical portion of this letter, Paul is speaking of the ongoing practical change in sanctification. We must be intentional in our obedience. So we need to understand that Proverbs, as I brought up last Sunday, Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says this, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He that covers to refuse or to admit guilt, he shall not prosper. But when we talk about prosper there, we talk about spiritual success. He's not going to enjoy the peace of God because he's going to have a guilty conscience. He's not going to be doing what honors God. But notice what it says, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. This verse in and of itself describes for us the way of repentance, as you see that illustrated in your notes there. The way of repentance is to see sin, to grieve sin, to confess sin, to forsake sin. And we need to understand that there needs to be daily intervention. All of us, we need daily intervention. Because James 1:14 tells us that every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man from within is drawn away and enticed because of his lust, because of his fleshly desires. And we can easily deceive ourselves and think, that's not so bad. And so again, as I spoke of last Sunday, I want to remind you of this because this leads into where we're going. Understand this. So the way of repentance is this. The reality is that we cannot grieve what we do not see. We cannot confess what we do not grieve, and we cannot genuinely forsake what we do not confess. Grieving our sin leads to confession, which leads to forsaking sin, which is genuine repentance. But it all begins with our view of sin. How do you view sin? If you view sin lightly, that it's not so bad, we don't grieve what we don't think is so bad. You grieve that which you love, what a great loss, you grieve it. Something that means a lot, something of great value that is lost. If we love God so much and we love what He loves and hates what He hates, we will love to do righteousness and we will learn to hate sin and grieve sin. But if we don't see sin the way God sees it as being renewed in our minds through the Word of God, what happens? We deceive ourselves and we think, that's not so bad. It's not a big deal. But if we don't grieve it, what is our confession going to look like? Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry for what? Sorry you got hurt. That's not confession. Oh, I'm sorry that you took offense to what I said. It's not confession either, is it? Lord, I'm sorry. You know my heart. That's not confession. See, confession is evidence in forsaking something. That's the thing in our household, something that we talk about with regards to when you apologize, when you say, I'm sorry, first of all, you need to say what you're sorry for. Define the sin, define the offense. But then I don't just want to hear that you're sorry. I want to see that you're sorry. Don't you think that's God's attitude towards us? See, the one who confesses and forsakes has mercy. Together, the one who confesses humbles themselves and says, God, I was wrong. Like David says in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He defined the sin, great confession of sin, and he sought to turn from that sin. He forsook that sin. He evidenced the genuineness of his heart in confession by doing something, by changing his way of life. That's the way of genuine repentance. And we must understand that that is part of the putting off process. Confess that it is sin and seek by God's grace to not do it again. And one of the biggest things that's vital for us, often you hear me when just before we take communion, the prayer that I encourage us to pray daily is the prayer of David in Psalm 139, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. Why? What is David asking God to do? Lord, would you x-ray me? Give me a spiritual MRI. Look to the deepest recesses of my heart and soul and body and see where there's anything that's contrary to you. Show it to me because I want to get it right. I don't want to have anything wrong with you. I don't want to have anything against you. what do I say? If you're going to pray and ask God to do something, and you're saying, Lord, would you show me something? In a conversation, if I ask you to ask you a question, it's good for me to stop and listen to what answer you give. Now, when we ask God, search me and show me, where am I out of line with you? Where am I offending you? We should stop, shouldn't we? Now, are you going to hear an audible enter your name? You are doing this wrong. Stop. No. But what I find is that a thought comes to mind. Just a simple thought. And it's like, oh, yeah, Lord. And you take that thought to God. You take that sin to God and you just cry out for mercy. Lord, I am wrong against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And I confess my sin. Lord, help me to stop doing that. That attitude that I had, that impatience that I was exhibiting, different things in your life as God draws them to your attention, as you're humbly asking, Lord, show me. And He shows you, then do something immediately. Confess your sin and pray and ask God, help me to forsake it. That's the way of repentance. See, how often do you do that? How often do I do that? Is that part of your daily regimen in your life? See, if we are refusing or ignorantly not dealing with our sin and in repentance biblically, don't be surprised when your life, your spiritual life, is stunted. Don't be surprised when you're living with a lack of assurance of your salvation. Don't be surprised when you're questioning whether or not I'm actually saved. If we're not biblically repenting, if we're not confessing and forsaking our sin by the help of God, don't be surprised when you're evidencing weak Christianity. Let's move forward and consider the second part of verse 22. It's interesting how as I was just praying about this, the Lord just was shifting my heart as to the direction we need to go in this. We could have left the message alone from last Sunday. It stands on its own, if you will, carried into verse 23. But the Lord convicted me to say, we need to touch on a little bit more there. And that's why we're coming back through it and just briefly looking at it. And let's consider this. The second half of the verse, it says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The old man, right? It's the and put off concerning your former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. See, this putting off process has to do with repentance for putting on what dishonors God. But it also has to do with a restraining process. It's important for us to see this. See, the development of Christ's likeness is not only through the process of repentance of sin, but it's also through the restraining of our flesh. We need to put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. See, we need to understand the reality that our flesh is corrupt. Our sinful nature is corrupt. It's decaying. It's something that as we have been recreated and we've been given that new nature, we need to understand that that old nature keeps on trying to raise its ugly head and bring that stench into our lives. We need to understand that we need to deal with it. We deal with it through repentance. But there's also an aspect of restraining. Consider this. When we understand which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, the word picture here is that of a decaying corpse. Sin has a decaying influence upon our lives. The lusts are deceptive as they seduce us into seeing the pleasure of sin. Giving into these deceitful lusts causes decay in our lives. John Phillips, a commentator, one of my favorites, he writes these words. He says, the old man has deceitful desires that produce corruption in him, just as putrefaction, that's decomposition, produces corruption in a corpse. There is nothing attractive about a decaying carcass. It fills us with horror and disgust. Its corruption is most offensive. Nobody would want to share life with a corpse. would we? And that's obvious. He goes on to say, no wonder Paul urged us to put off the old decaying man. The fact that we need any urging at all shows us how deceitful the old nature is. Think about that statement. The fact that we don't automatically always do this and faithfully do this with intentionality shows us how deceitful our flesh is. Isn't that true? He concludes by saying, we still feel some fatal attraction, even though the desires of the Adamic, Adam's nature, lead to the graves, corruptions, vileness, and horror. We still need to be encouraged. Do what is right. Be intentional about dealing with your sin. Be intentional about living for God. Be intentional about repentance. Be intentional about restraining. What are we talking about here? Again, James 1:14, as I mentioned earlier, says these words, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, the reality is, I think we give the devil too much credit. I know he's working. I know the spiritual warfare is tremendous. It's beyond measure. It's a degree of warfare that I think we can in ways take too lightly, but other times I think we end up thinking as if everything that happens to me is the devil attacking me. And I'm not minimizing the fact that the devil and his minions do seek and destroy. But what's the attitude when we're always blaming the devil for everything? You know what we're prone to do then? As if it alleviates me of some responsibility, and I just can't help it. Oh, it's just too much. But it's his fault. The Bible tells us that everyone is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Can the evil spirit realm use our lusting flesh to get us to encourage us to sin? Oh, 100%, absolutely, without a doubt. But the reality is, we need to put a strong emphasis on the fact that I don't even need the devil's influence. I got this influence within me that's saying, hey, let's go this way. Hey, let's do that thing. And, oh, the pleasure of sin for a while. Oh, this is exciting. Let's do that. There's a temptation from within to disobey God that doesn't need the devil's help. The reality is, I have this heart that Jeremiah 17:9 says is deceitful, wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. That's my heart. That's what I live with. And God is in the process of recreating that heart, the core of who I am, through renewing my mind. He is recreating that, transforming me into the image of God's Son. But it's the process where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in order to transform me into the image of the Son of God. It's a process of restoring that created image that God has created in me and in you. Restoring it to Christ-likeness. How He designed it, how He intended it to be. And so this is what we see. See, the putting off of the old man speaks of restraining the flesh as well. The pull of sin is great. Our flesh often deceives us, enticing us to give in to it. In order to develop Christ-likeness, we must also learn to restrain our flesh through this big word called mortification. We don't always use the word mortify, do we? You know, go to the morgue, the mortician, he deals with death. But sometimes in our vernacular, maybe if you have teenage daughters, they'll say, Dad, I was mortified that you said that. I could have died. It's that idea, isn't it? I could have died. I was mortified that didn't you think before you said that? Honey, stop. Don't say that. Mortification is death, and it's the deadening of something, okay? See, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, you have it in your notes there, says, "For if we live..." This is a habitual lifestyle. If we live habitually after the flesh, that flesh is under the dominion of the evil nature. If we live habitually after the flesh, you shall die. You're characterizing death. But if ye through the Spirit do habitually mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You evidence spiritual life. Turn with me, if you will, if you're there in Ephesians, just go forward a couple books to the book of Colossians. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to chapter 3. See, mortification has a deadening effect. Through mortification, the power of the flesh is rendered weak. You've heard there's the idea of two competing influences. Two fighting parties. And the reality is, which one will win? See, in your body, the Bible tells us that the flesh lusts after the Spirit and the Spirit after the flesh. And they compete with one another. They're enemies of each other. And the reality is that we have the flesh and the Spirit. Which one's going to win in your life today? The one you feed the most. Follow? Because by feeding one, you don't feed the other. And what happens when you don't feed one? What happens when you don't feed yourself? You become weak. So if we fail to feed the Spirit, what happens in our life? Because you're always feeding one of those. You're not feeding both. You're always feeding one more. And so if you're feeding the flesh more, what's happening? You're not feeding the Spirit, and it's become weaker and weaker and weaker. But if you're feeding the Spirit more, what's happening? The flesh is becoming weaker. Think about that. Think about that. I want your mind to go and really think through this. I want to challenge you to think through, what in my life am I feeding? Now, something the Lord's really laid on my heart recently is the fact that as you're growing in Christ's likeness, as you're seeking to honor God and do what He says, see, entertainment doesn't necessarily have to be something that is immoral. There can be good things that you can be entertained by. Now, there's watching nature shows and different things. There can be some really encouraging, neat things about seeing God's creation and different things, but we can be just entertaining ourselves with that. There can be books that help you. There study helps and just different things of helping you to better understand. Be a better person. There's some really good things out there that we can study, but we can ultimately spend a lot of time in those things. And they're not necessarily, and they're specifically not encouraging us spiritually, but there's something we enjoy. And so they're not necessarily a bad thing, is it, in and of itself? It's not immoral. But what happens when we're putting a lot of time into that which is pleasing to the flesh, immoral or not, and we're really not doing much with the Spirit, what's happening to the Spirit? It's becoming weaker. Now, there's things that are obvious that we shouldn't be looking at, we shouldn't be engaging in, we shouldn't be spending time in, right? We know that. It's obvious. But look at your life. If you're spending a lot of time watching YouTube on your phone or on the computer and it's just more and more and more is coming in, how much are you being fed spiritually? You're entertaining the flesh. And it could be immoral things, it could be moral things, it could be kind of wholesome things. But nonetheless, what are you feeding? You're feeding your flesh. So I want to challenge us. Look at your life. How much time are you spending feeding the flesh? Now, anxiety is a way of feeding the flesh, isn't it? What do you spend time meditating upon and thinking about over and over and over and over and over again? if we're not meditating upon the truth of God's Word and being stabilized with God's truth as we're meditating upon those over and over and over again, but we are thinking about something and we're worrying about the what-if monster instead about what is reality. If we're meditating upon, that's what worry is really. Do you know that? We all can meditate really good. But worry is meditation. I'm just looking at something from every different possible angle. That's meditation. Not in a good way. But if I'm meditating, I'm worrying on these things, all these what ifs, what could be, all these fearful things, anxious things, things that make me mad, and all these different things. I'm actually feeding the flesh. I'm giving it strength and I'm weakening my spirit. Does that make sense? Restraining the flesh is looking out upon my life and taking an analysis of it. What do I spend most of my time in? What do I spend most of my time doing? Is there any spiritual content to it? Are those things drawing me closer to God or are they pulling me away? Or not necessarily just on the outset pulling me away, but are they intentionally drawing me closer to God or are they actually feeding my flesh, which conversely weakens my spirit? I hope we really think through this. Colossians chapter 3, hope you're there in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, what you love, on things above, not on things on this earth. What is that saying? Feed the Spirit. Don't feed the flesh, things of this earth. Paul writes, he says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice what it says in verse 5. There we have that word mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members. Deaden your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, speaking of sexual sin, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's depraved, vile passions. Evil concupiscence, that's injurious intentions or desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. In order to mortify our flesh, we must obey some things from Romans 6 first, that we must know some things. Now let's turn our Bibles, go backwards to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, a great chapter of the Bible that you would do well to familiarize yourself with. But keep in mind, in Colossians 5, it's telling us to mortify some things, to deaden some things, to weaken some things. Weaken the spirit, weaken the earthly. And converse to that is to strengthen the spiritual. Set your affections on things above. So if we're there in Romans chapter 6. Verse 22, we're going to start off at the end of the chapter. I want you to see some things. Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. See, I want you to know something. Now, when we get into renewing our mind, we take what we see in Romans 6 and we run with it. What do you know? What do you know? There's things we need to know. What does verse 22 say? But now you have been made free from sin. How have you been made free from sin? Look at what the next verse says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have been made free from sin and become the servants of God. Now let's go back to verse 3 of the same chapter. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says you need to know some things. I want to start off with the truth that there is something you need to be reminded of. You have been made free. You have been made free. You have been liberated not to live in sin, but you've been liberated from sin. Galatians chapter 5. I'd encourage you to study that chapter out quite well. But Galatians 5 is a great chapter that talks about law, liberty, and license. And how those
how those work.
But consider what it says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Know ye not? Don't you know that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ," now this baptism is speaking about spirit baptism, spiritual baptism, as you place your faith and trust in Christ, you were placed, immersed into the body of Christ. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is at the moment of salvation, you are baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into. Okay? Don't you know that so many of us that were baptized, placed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? There's a correlation between Christ's death and my spiritual death. Paul goes on to talk about that here. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. So we are like Him in death. When we place our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, when He died, it's as if we died spiritually. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, Christ died on the cross, and spiritually we died with Him. But just as Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected with Him. That's what the picture of water baptism is all about that we just celebrated earlier this month. Going down in the water, being baptized, dying with Christ, but coming back to new life. What a great picture of what of Christ, of our testimony of salvation. And so this is what we see here. But notice, we are to do what? Based upon this reality in our lives, don't you know that this is true? If you place your faith in Christ and alone for your salvation, you are baptized into His death, but you are resurrected with His in life with Him. So that, look at the end of verse 4, so that we should also walk in newness of life. Walking away with your grace clothes, not your grave clothes. Look at verse 6. Knowing, be confident in this, that our old, speaking of useless, literally worn out there, our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered useless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not be a slave to sin any longer. We must know this to be true. We must learn the reality of, that the power of sin was broken at the cross. Sin's power has been broken. We can no longer say, "Oh, I just can't help myself." No, God is helping you. You have a choice now. You don't have to sin. We no longer have to be in bondage to it any longer. Consider verses 8 through 10. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Notice this. Jesus doesn't die anymore, does He? Death hath no more dominion over Him. Death didn't hold Him. It couldn't contain Him in the tomb. It couldn't keep Him dead. Jesus is alive, isn't He? For in that He died unto sin once, ultimately once and for all. But in that He lives unto God for eternity. Now think about what that means. Death has no more dominion over Him. It no longer rules Him because He conquered death. And we need to know that in Christ, death has no more dominion over us. See, this should strengthen us in the truths of God's Word, shouldn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Know this to be true. Then Paul says in verse 11, likewise reckon. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't really use that word reckon. In the South, they use that word quite a bit. I reckon something to be true. That's the idea. Consider it true for you. I reckon this to be true for me. Paul says, if you place your faith and trust in Christ, if you are in Christ, then reckon this reality that sin has no more dominion over you. Notice what he goes on to say. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed in the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have died to sin. Sin has no more dominion over you, but you're also alive unto Christ. Sin is not your slave master now. It does not. It's not having you in chains. Sin is not your master. You're alive with Christ. He is your master. Verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Let not, therefore, sin rule as king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts, this deep longing. Therefore, yield ye your, it's talking about your physical members, your flesh, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those which are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not rule as your master. For you are under the law, not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law of sin anymore. You're under grace. Grace is God's divine enablement to help us deal with sin. See the illustration. Consider this. If we try to deal with sin, if we try to restrain sin in our lives through self-discipline, what happens? Eventually, we fall off the wagon, if you will, right? It's like we're going down the road in our car. Now, I know we have automatic transmissions now, and it's hard to find a standard transmission anymore. But a standard transmission has a clutch. For those of you who remember back to that day, I'd encourage you to consider that illustration. If you're riding with those three pedals, the clutch, the brake, and the gas, and you're riding down the road and you want to stop, and you're riding two-footed, a foot on the brake and a foot on the gas, and you just try to stop, but you keep the foot on the gas so you don't your engine doesn't stop. What happens? If you keep both of those on through self-discipline, that's the idea. It's the engine, the flesh engine, and you're giving it gas, but you realize, oh, I shouldn't be doing that, and I got to stop, and then you give it gas, and it's this battle, but you're putting in the brake. What happens when you have the brake and the gas pedal down? Signifying self-discipline to restrain your flesh. Eventually, you quit. Right? Eventually, you give up because it's awfully hard. See, as a Christian, God gave you a clutch. God gave you a clutch so you can take your foot off the gas, put a foot on the clutch, disengage the engine. You don't no longer need to feed that flesh. You can put the brake on of self-discipline, the clutch of the Holy Spirit to help you. And you can stop and you can still, your engine doesn't shut off. You can still be productive. You don't have to keep restarting it. See, the idea is that too often we're trying with self-discipline to restrain my flesh and we're putting the brake on. But in our mind, we're not realizing it. But what are we doing? We're continuing to feed our flesh with the gas. But, oh, I got to stop. And we're pushing the gas in more. What happens? We're killing ourselves. There's no victory. Do you understand that? See, God wants us to have victory. He's given us that clutch of the Holy Spirit to be able to disengage. Take your foot off the gas of flesh. Be able to put the brake on of self-discipline. Restrain the flesh through the help of the Holy Spirit. And see how God will help you in your Christian life. That's the beautiful reality of this. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived." He's saying, stop being deceived. God is not mocked. "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Turn with me in closing to James. We're going to close with this. But James chapter 1. James chapter 1. in order to see, keep in mind, there's a sowing and reaping a principle of the Bible, isn't there? If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the fruits of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, right? See, that's the beautiful reality. So if you reap, if you sow, if you feed the Spirit, you're going to get the fruit of the Spirit. If you sow or feed the flesh, what are you going to get? Fruit of the flesh. Consider James chapter 1. And this, I believe, ties this in and segues neatly into what we will be getting into the next Sunday we continue this message. Verse 21, James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart, put off, same idea, same Greek word as Ephesians 4:22. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, that's impurities, and superfluity of naughtiness, that's exceeding measure of wickedness, and receive, that's with deliberateness, with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So we're supposed to lay something off, and here we have renewing our mind. Ephesians 4:22 says, lay aside, wherefore put off that former conversation, which is the old man. And this, verse 22 talks about and renewing the spirit of your mind. That's what James 1:21 is telling us here. We need to renew our minds daily, receiving with meekness the engrafted word. Meekness, humility, a teachable spirit. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Do what you hear. What God convicts you of, do it. Don't just hear, as we see here, what we see James talking about in this verse. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word, just hears what God says and doesn't do it, not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for that's a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The idea is, the word picture there is the idea of you get up in the morning, you go to your bathroom and there's this bowl, the sink, and there's a mirror, your vanity, right? What are you supposed to do when you go into the bathroom in the morning after you've gotten out of bed? The mirror speaks to you, doesn't it? Does the mirror point out some things that need to be addressed before you get on with your day? So the mirror is speaking to you. What would happen if you just go into the bathroom, do the absolute necessities, you look in the mirror and you say, you know, I know there's some things that need to be done, but I don't have time. I'm out of here. You don't brush your teeth. You don't brush your hair. You don't take care of things that are absolutely necessary. What happens when you get to work? Or let me rephrase that, because none of us would ever do that. So what would happen if you did get to work? Think they might send you home? That's the idea that that James is saying here. Don't just hear the message of the mirror. Do something about it. So as God speaks to your heart through His Word, do something about it. Look at verse 25. But whoso looketh, they look with great care into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, the mirror of the Word, and then they continue, they faithfully persevere in them. He being not a forgetful hearer, he doesn't forget what he hears, but he is an active doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. There's blessing in obedience. Our point of action is this. Our worthy walk is explained by walking in purity. Our new life in Christ is marked by change. It is a purposeful process which includes the development of Christ's likeness, characterized by a life of repentance from sin, restraining our flesh, and as we'll see next time, renewing the mind with the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the truth of Your Word, how You change us, how You transform us. We thank You for the ministry of the Word in our lives. Help us, O God, to be good hearers, but also to be good doers, doing what we hear. Guide us as we go from here. Help us, Lord, to be intentional in our repentance, but also help us to be intentional in our restraining our flesh. Help us to really consider our own lives. How much are we feeding our flesh through entertainment, through... It may not be something immoral. But Lord, it's not to say that you don't want us to enjoy things of this world, but often we allow this world's pleasures to be of greater value and more time put into it than feeding your spirit. Help us, O God, to see where we are out of balance and we're not walking worthy. We're not walking in balance with our calling. Help us, O God, to see that and help us to repent and change. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.